I draw your attention to this passage of scripture that I read to you in Mark chapter 5, commencing with verse 21, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. Seeing him, he fell at his feet, and he implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and so on to the end of the chapter. The larger context of this incident is that it's found in Mark's Gospel. And Mark's Gospel begins, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And all that follows in the 16 chapters of Mark's Gospel then is Mark's vindication of that claim he makes in the opening statement of the Gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the context, and this is another of the great divine proofs of Christ, God's Son. And then the more immediate context then, you find it from chapter 4 and verse 35. And there are four great incidents that happen one after another that show the power and the might of Jesus Christ. Firstly, his power over creation, when there's the storm on the lake and he speaks and the winds and waves are stilled. And then his power over demons, when the worst case of demon possession that this world has ever seen is given to us in the Gadarene demoniac. And that man who could snap chains and just a touch from Jesus, a word from Jesus, and this man is healed. His power over demons. And then there's thirdly his power over disease in the incident that you heard read to you of the woman who for 12 years had been bleeding, and then she touches the hem of Christ's garment, and she's healed. And then fourthly, his power over death itself, in the raising of Jairus' daughter. So Mark is telling us these events and accurately reporting what had happened, passionately reporting what had happened. And the result is that we are presented with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What he did on this planet, observable to his disciples. And so then we cannot help crying out, "Hallelujah, what a Saviour." Now the healing of Jairus' daughter took place over a period of time during a journey. And he meets the anonymous woman, and Mark puts one incident inside another in a very characteristic way, and you meet to the frantic cry of a desperately worried father, and everything that happens, you think, well, this is relevant to my life and to my future. So first of all, I want you to see how the King, the Lord Jesus, encourages us to trust him. He returns to Galilee, and he is welcomed and wanted. His boat draws ashore, and the key lands on the sand, and he stands then, and his pulpit is the prow of the boat, and from there he speaks. The water and the sand are a sounding board, and they leave everything that they're doing. The women leave their chores, and the men leave the fields and the carpenter's shop, and they come down, and they listen and heed what he has to say. And then, bursting through the crowd, there comes the synagogue ruler named Jairus, and he falls at Jesus' feet and pleads with him to come. And it's an insignificant little town, we're not told its name, and maybe a few hundred folk live there. And the synagogue official, then he wouldn't be very elevated. He was probably the most important person in that community. And he'd heard, he must have heard, everyone had heard of the last year in the life of our Lord and his extraordinary teaching and the wonderful things that he was doing and how he would go into synagogues and preach and teach on the Sabbath day and how sometimes he was not welcomed. And Jairus must have thought, well, what will happen if he comes to my synagogue? What will I do? Will I prevent him from speaking? Herod Antipas is rumored not to be too pleased with this Kingdom of God movement that is being promoted by the Lord Jesus. So would Jairus see Jesus and be told he was there and take him aside and say, I don't want you to say anything now. Don't disrupt this service here. And then two things happen. And Jairus has to come off the fence. And often one or two things come into our lives and we are constrained to make some decision about our relationship with God that we haven't ever thought we would have to make. His darling daughter, 12 years of age, is sick. And none of the homespun remedies from the local physician, the woman with her herbs down the street, she can't help. And she gets worse, and she's a pitiable sight. And the whole household and the neighbours in the street and the synagogue congregation ache for the loss of a 12-year-old girl to their beloved preacher. And so he has to think of Jesus again. And with that, then the boat lands on the beach and the grapevine works and a man comes running to him and says, Jesus of Nazareth, he's just come and he's preaching at the beach. And it's no longer a theoretical matter of what Jairus is going to do. His daughter is dying and Jesus is there. His heart is breaking and the Lord Christ is there. His wife is saying to him, can't you do something, man of religion, man of faith? And Christ is there. And Jairus comes off the fence and he throws all his reservations aside. Who worries about religious and political controversy when your daughter is dying? When death comes nearer and nearer to you? When it's a race against time? When you or the one you love the most is dying? What about him? What about him coming to our beds of pain? So he hurries down to the lakeside and seeing Jesus, he falls at his feet and he pleads earnestly with him. My little daughter is dying. He prostrates himself at the feet of this wandering teacher. Here's a man, he's not going to worry about what they say to him in the synagogue. The other rulers. Next Sabbath day, death is entering his house and no one can resist it. But Jesus is here. He must have Jesus help. Are you in earnest? Has God brought you through various strange providences to know that it's time for you to think about this Jesus? Are you ready? Do you have a covering for your sins? Have you a robe of righteousness with which you can boldly stand in that great day? You can't postpone that day. It's been determined. You know, in the Bible, in the Gospels, you have the people coming to Jesus. And there are two classes, aren't there? There are the people who planned a trick question. They've worked on it. They've got the most eloquent of men. And they've made him their spokesman, and they come in and they throw a problem at him of resurrection or giving money to Caesar. And Jesus answers them so calmly and wisely and closes their mouths. And they go away abashed and as ignorant as they came. That's one class of people that come to him, and there are others. They have children that are sick. They have loved ones. They themselves are in need, they have an issue of blood, and they come, and they reach out to him. He transforms every one of them. Sometimes he tests their faith, and then he gives them their heart's desire. That's why he came into the world, that's why he's come to join with us this evening. And that's what he's doing in our midst, to all of us. So Jairus prostrates himself before the King of Kings. And then do you notice how Jairus prescribes to Jesus what he has to do in order that his daughter may recover? He doesn't say, "My daughter's at the point of death, please help." But he explains to Jesus that there's a course of action that Jesus must now take in order to achieve the designated result that he longs for. "Please come, please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." Jairus hurried out of his home that day and through the streets of the little village down to the beach with certain picture of Jesus. And on the basis of those ideas of Jesus, he told Jesus what Jesus had to do. And they were small views. And they were unworthy views of Christ. And it was only in submitting to him and listening to him and trusting in him that he began to discover how astonishing, how fabulous, how outstanding, how great Christ is. And we are like Jairus tonight. We don't just bring our need to Christ, but we tell Christ what precise ways he must meet our need today. That's what Jairus did. Now, it's the easiest point I can make from the pulpit, but in the pain of providence, it's very understandable. Most of us know this. We know that Jesus didn't need to go to Jairus' home, did he? He didn't actually need to go into the room. He didn't actually need to touch that little girl in order for her to live. There was once a Gentile army, a Roman centurion, and he had a man. He was his closest friend. He was his batman. He was his servant. He repaired the armor. He washed his wounds and healed him. They talked strategy before the battle. He cooked for him. They were very, very close. And one day he began to grow sick. And the army doctor couldn't help, and no one could help. And the man was clearly in a fever and dying. And the man went to see Jesus. And he explained to Jesus what was wrong. And Jesus said, "Oh, I'll come with you now to see him." "Oh," he said, "there's no need for you to come. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed." And what faith? Jesus hadn't found faith like that among the synagogue presidents, let alone in their congregations. And immediately he willed that the servant should be healed, and by the time the centurion got home, he found at that very time his servant had, the fever had gone, the temperature had dropped, the man was out of bed, the man was apologizing for taking up his time and his trouble in this way. Jairus didn't have that faith. All he had was a great need, and all he had were fixed views of how Jesus acts and what Jesus must do. And then we read this. "So Jesus went with him." That's what we read. Verse 24. That's grace. There's no little lesson now that just let me say a few words to you, Jairus, about myself and how I work and I don't have to be there, there's nothing at all like that. In other words, you don't have to have your petitions sinlessly and spotlessly correct in order for God to hear what you are asking from Him. There can be an awful lot of muddle mixed up with our prayer. And yet through the grace of God, then God will grant our heart's desire. Children, there's a little girl now, and Mummy goes down to the shop, and she runs out into the garden, and she gathers flowers for Mummy. And she comes in, her little hands are hot with a bunch of flowers, and Daddy says to her, "What have you got there?" She says, "Oh, flowers for Mummy. Let me see them." She puts them to Daddy, and Daddy looks, and there are nettles there, poison ivy, and dead stalks, and dandelion leaves, and he just removes them all, and he wrenches, and there's the key in the door, and he gives the flowers back to his little girl. And Mummy comes in, runs up, "Got some flowers for you, Mummy. Oh, you're a good girl." Gives her a kiss. I've never prayed a sinless prayer. Ego and self. Wrong notions, wrong desires, mixed with all my prayers. But I pray to this Holy Father through a mediator, through an advocate, through someone who loves me. And he takes my sins out of my prayers and he presents to God a sweet smelling savour, an acceptable odour of thankfulness and yearning longing, and he gives them to his Father. And his Father hears my prayers and answers me because I have a mediator with God. Do you have an advocate? Do you have a mediator who will pray for you? Who will whisper your worthless name in the ears of his Father in heaven? And so Jesus goes with him. And he encourages us in this way. And he encourages us to trust in him. And he walks with Jairus. And I suppose Jairus walked as fast as it was permissible with a great rabbi. And led him on. And then there's an interruption and a delay, and Jesus stops and deals with a woman, and Jairus is going from foot to foot on the balls of his feet, longing that Jesus should come to the house before it's too late. And then as they go on their way over the brow of the hill coming towards them, come two men whom Jairus knows. They are men from his house. His servants looking grim. And he's more afraid than he's ever been in his entire life. No, no, no. Please let it not be the worst news I could hear. Oh, don't tell me what I think you're going to say. May it not be so. He's thinking like this in his heart and crying to God in his heart. It is that terrible news. Your daughter is dead. That's what they say. Oh, I hope they didn't say it like that. I hope they just hugged him and cried and shook their heads. They're terribly sorry. I hope they could blurt it out. "We've got some bad news for you." I hope they said it like that, but it doesn't read like that, does it? Four horrible words, and then they even add, "Turning the knife, so you don't need to bother the teacher. To bother the teacher. To hurry home with you." Jairus has just heard the Jesus saying to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." go in peace. She's a woman, and Jesus has healed her. He's a man. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He's been serving God all his life. Why has the Lord allowed this to happen out of the nearness of a Savior's approach? Death comes in between. And the extra barb, don't bother pinning your hopes on Jesus. The girl is dead, and so nobody can do anything. Death levels the playing field for everybody. Death always has the last word. No point in putting your arm through the Savior and hurrying him along now. He's as helpless before the grave as anybody. No one can do anything now. And these men, they were thinking, as many people in Stornoway are thinking, that there are situations that are beyond the scope of the Lord Jesus Christ. We simply have to face up to reality. You know, you enjoy a meeting and you love to sing some of the hymns and the songs, and you get inspiration from meeting with one another, and you enjoy all of that, and we're happy for you. But when it comes to death, you know you are as helpless as we are. That is the assumption of unbelief. That is how people think who have a tiny Jesus. Have you found yourself thinking like that? A situation that you're facing in life, and it's a dead end. No way out. And you are thinking, well, what can the Lord Jesus do about this? It's beyond the scope of the world's greatest teacher. And that's the assumption that's working in the minds of these men, that no one can cope with the grave. We go home then, and we get the box of tissues, we blow our nose, and we mourn a grievous providence. What more is there to do? But Jesus speaks. And he's speaking to you tonight. And that he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Just trust. Trust me now, he says. You came to me, Jairus, when your daughter was still alive, but in great danger. You came to me. You brought your desperate need to me. You had some belief that I could do something. I could help her. You didn't scorn me as a fraud. You have that faith. You fell before me and you beseeched me. Please come. Please help me. Go on believing. Go on believing. Don't stop. Please don't stop trusting me. Now the things have grown worse. Don't let your fears win. The fears that say death has the last word and you'll never see her again. Jesus is helpless. Keep the terrible fears away by trusting. Trust in me. So Jesus goes on. He ignores the men that says, don't bring the healer, the rabbi, any further. He's the Lord of grace. Jesus himself still believes. He keeps going. He's going to enter that hopeless situation. He's going to transform that situation by his presence. He doesn't shake Jairus' hand and express his sympathy and say to him, try to get in touch with me earlier next time. I'll do whatever I can there. That's not Jesus. He keeps going. He leaves the two baffled men behind and he keeps going to Jairus' home. And his word is, don't be afraid. Frequently speaking to people. And saying to people, again and again, the most common command, don't be afraid. Don't any of you be afraid now. With Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I can handle this. Just go on believing. Go on trusting. That's what he says. Campbell Morgan was a minister once, well, he was a minister on two occasions in Westminster Chapel with a sort of tenure gap when he went to America. And he has a sermon on this this passage. It's a book of sermons called The Great Physician. I can hardly speak about this passage without becoming personal. I remember a time about 40 years ago when my own first lassie lay at the point of death. I called for Jesus then, and he came. He surely said to our troubled hearts, "Don't be afraid, only believe." But he didn't say, "She shall be made whole." She wasn't made whole on an earthly plane. She passed away to the life beyond. He did say to her, "Talitha kumi, little lamb, arise." But in that case, he didn't mean stay on the earth level. He meant that he needed her. And he took her to himself. And she has been with him all these years as we measure time, and I miss her every day. His word, "Just believe," it's been the strength of all the passing years. That's what Cumber Morgan said when he preached on this passage those years ago. Jairus, you think of this now. Jairus, go on believing that I am adequate for something that is uncharted territory, that we've never experienced before, something that just broke our hearts and took our breath away. Jesus is adequate for that circumstance. He hasn't finished with us yet. Jairus, if I'm adequate when there is still hope, I am adequate when there seems to be no hope. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the future. With this one who says, "I'll build my church." I will. I'm adequate to heal her when she's ill, and I'm adequate for you if she dies. So the Lord Jesus is really here tonight, and he's encouraging us to trust him in the dark times when we are so perplexed and our heart is breaking. And then the Lord Jesus, you will see, also conceals his glory. They arrive at the house and he doesn't let anyone follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So it was a restricted audience that he took with him into the house. And you will remember there were other occasions, two other occasions where he takes these three men with him. You remember them? That the first was the Mount of Transfiguration, and the second was Gethsemane, and this is the third. Transfiguration. Intercession. And resurrection. And you see that this incident now is being elevated amongst the most wonderful and glorious works that the Lord Jesus ever did when he was in this world. Everything is important that he says, and everything is important that he does. And we know that all the things he did, the books of the world could record everything that he did. So there are some things that are important, and some things in which Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, please now prick up your ears and listen to this." And then he is bringing the three with him because of the Deuteronomic demand, Deuteronomy 19:15, a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So here are the three men. And when Mark comes, young John Mark, to write this gospel, he,
He can speak to Peter and he can speak to John. They're witnesses. They were there. What happened? What did he say? Did two men come? And he writes it all down. The only reason that you all should become Christians tonight is that it is true. He spoke and the sea grew calm. He rose again on the third day. And it's true. He ascended to heaven and he's coming again into this world. And it's true. And so the crowd was excluded. We're told they came into the home and there was this commotion and people were crying and wailing. And he challenges them. Why? He says. Why? Why are you responding to death in this way? The child is not dead, but asleep. And then they who were wailing are the next moment laughing at him. Get up, he said. He put them out. And just his disciples. They were the professional wailers. And then the Talmud said, if you were even very poor, you could afford one wailer. One professional there. And then the top team, then the top group were the women of Jerusalem. And when there were young men going to their execution, they would be there and the leader would, they would take off their aprons and they would line up and they would start to wail. They were the best wailers in all of Israel. A rabbi then, living in Jerusalem in the 2nd century, says that the poorest person should hire 2 flute players and 1 wailing woman. But this was the synagogue ruler, so everyone came. Everyone came for their half a crown afterwards. Jesus walks into that din and he shows his mighty authority by saying, the child is not dead, but asleep. And they fall apart. The words were ridiculous. They had seen sleeping children. They had been sleeping children. This girl wasn't asleep. This girl was as dead could be. Go, he said. And they went. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, spoke and they obeyed. You will observe that Jairus had no part in this. They were set it as they were mute. Mrs. Jairus, she had no part at all. Our Lord does it all. They sent a depressing message. They told Jesus about it. Now he, like a sheepdog driving sheep before him, he drives them out. Now there are 7 people in the room. There are 3 disciples. There is the mother and the father. There is Christ and the little girl. And then we make this puzzling exhortation, verse 43. Strict orders, strict orders. Wagging a finger, looking right in their faces and say, don't let anyone know about this. Well, how could you keep such an event silent? That night the little child would say, can I go and play with the girls before I go to bed? Can I go skipping with them? And they would say, all right. And she would do what she did. And she would play with them. Something had happened because a few hours ago they were all broken hearted over her death. How could they keep that silent? Well, that isn't Jesus' intention. He wants the details of the bedroom and his words to her and his stretching out her hand and lifting her. He doesn't want this to be spoken about. When Mrs. Jairus next week goes to the Jewish Ladies Weaving Guild. Then she isn't to say a word about what happened. They say, something exciting happened in your house this week. She said, yeah, I can't tell you anything about it. When a reporter from the Jerusalem Post comes to write a hot story about resurrections in this place, no interviews are given. And there's a couple of reasons for this. The first is that knowledge of his power at an early stage of his ministry would bring great danger into his life. Herod has taken John prisoner and has killed John. And Jesus wants a couple of years. He has 12 raw young men that he needs to teach about great concepts like the kingdom of God, the Messiah, the purpose of his coming, the future of the gospel. And he can't be chased like a partridge in the wilderness, week after week by Herod's soldiers, living by the Dead Sea. And he wants to go into Galilee and preach. He wants to go free and mix with human life. And so he says, again and again, the messianic secret, keep it to yourselves. And the other reason for the silence is that these are stupid, mocking people. They've ridiculed him. They've laughed at him. And from that kind of unbelief, Jesus veils his glory. You remember when he rises from the dead, he doesn't go to the Sanhedrin. He doesn't go to Annas and Caiaphas. He doesn't. He goes to his own, he goes to Peter and James, he goes to his brother, he goes to the two on the road to Emmaus and the 12 in the upper room and the 500, the flock that he's gathered, his congregation. He goes and he walks among them like the Queen in a party in Buckingham Palace when the grounds are filled. She mixes and she talks, and he does. And the figures that we meet in the Gospels were there. They've been drawn to Galilee. And he speaks with them. But what to those who find, this no tongue, no pen can show the love of Jesus what it is. None but his loved ones know. And finally then, the Lord Jesus displays his power over death. He goes in where the girl is and he gets hold of her cold hand and he speaks to her and he says, Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, get up. She opens her eyes and she looks. Who are these people in her room? These strangers. She recognizes mum and dad, but who are these four men? She walks about. She goes and hides behind her mother. Mark quotes the actual words of Jesus. Jesus spoke Aramaic. It's almost impossible to deny that Jesus spoke Greek. Peter spoke wonderful Greek and wrote wonderful Greek. And so these words, they are left in their Aramaic, aren't they? And there, you remember the cases in the Bible where you have that. A man that is deaf. And Jesus says to him, Ephatha, be opened. Abba, he says to his father, that's Aramaic in the garden. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he speaks. They were just such unforgettable words as far as Peter was concerned. When Peter went to Pontus, Asia, and Cappadocia, and Bithynia, and spoke, and they sat there, tell us more. Didn't he heal a little girl? Tell us, well, what happened? Well, I was with him, and James and John, the brothers. James is dead now, but John is still alive. And we were there, and we went with Jesus into the room. She was lying there. Mother and father were very silent and cheerful. Jesus went up and he
He took hold of the hand. I remember, I see it now. And he said, Talitha Kumi.
That's our language. It means little girl, get up.
It doesn't mean abracadabra. It's not a magic formula. They're the words that are used in every household when your child is sleeping or having a siesta in the middle of the day. And you don't want her to sleep too long because she won't sleep in the night. And you gently wake your little girl. You say, Talitha Kumi, come on now, open your eyes, time to get up. You say, here is the almighty power of God breaking into our lives, into pillow talk, into husband and wife at the end of the day, chatting together about how things are and what they're planning to do. How you cut the sandwiches for the children to go to school, and you talk to them, and you say when you're going to meet them and what's happening. Talitha Kumi, Talitha Kumi. Jesus changes all our lives, and how we are, and what we do, with those we depend on the most, and those who love us the most. Here it is. Death has come into the world because all have sinned, and death has passed upon us all because of that. But there is one here who is greater than death. There is one, and he has power over death. What is ultimate reality? Is ultimate reality, do you think ultimate reality is that coffin? Do you think it's that grave? Do you think it's the rotting corpse? Do you think that is ultimate reality? And here is the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. And he is meeting death. And he says, Talitha Kumi. She opens her eyes. And she lives. Who once was dead. So, why don't we see that sort of thing now? Why in the Hebrides aren't two or three Christians raised from the dead and their death certificates torn up? Why don't we have it? Well, for the same reason as we don't have it most of the years and days that Jesus was in this world. You have Luke 7 and the raising of the widow of Nain's son. You have John 11 and the raising of Lazarus. And then this. There may have been other cases, but they are not recorded for us. During his ministry, he didn't bring many people back to life. Why not? Because it wasn't the time. This isn't the day of resurrection. That's the second coming of our Lord Christ. What we have are simple samples of his resurrection. Many people died during Jesus in the world and they remain dead. He didn't empty the cemeteries. He didn't put grave diggers out of business. He didn't put funeral directors on the dole. There were just a few episodes. Why did he do it here then?
Well, to show that he is power. He is more powerful than death.
He can open the jaws of death and he can put his hand in and he can bring out those who were under the power of death.
The raising of Jairus' daughter is a sign. It's a foretaste. It's a preliminary sketch of what's going to happen on the day of resurrection.
Let me use that word, foretaste. When I was a little boy, we had one warm room in the house before I started school. We had a radio, Radio Fusion, and we'd listen to the radio. My father would get up in the morning and he'd clear the ash away and he'd put some of the coal that would turn to coke on one side, and then he'd put paper and sticks, and then he'd put the coal
And then he lighted it, and he put a blower up and paper around the blower, and then it would kindle. And then he'd go to the sink next to my mother, who was at the oven making eggs and bacon, and he would shave. He put his collar on and his tie on and go off to work. And in that one warm room through the winter, we would stay, Mum and I. And perhaps at 3 o'clock, she would make cake. And she'd put all the stuff in, the butter and the sugar and the flour and so on. And then she'd get two tins and she'd put the cake into the two tins with greaseproof paper. And she'd put them in the oven and she'd give me the bowl. And she'd give me a spoon. Ooh, I can taste it now. I can taste it now. And in 3/4 of an hour, she'd get them out. And then she'd put the kettle on and she'd make tea for herself. A cup of tea with plenty of milk for me. And then she'd cut the cake. She'd put jam on it. And she'd sprinkle some icing sugar on the top. And she'd cut a piece of her cake. Ooh, Mum's cake. Not the foretaste now, but the cake itself. The foretaste. Lazarus raised. Widow of Nain's son raised. Jairus' son. Jairus' daughter raised. The reality. Because he lives, we shall live also. He is not here, he is risen. And because he is risen and lives, we shall live also. That's how the miracles of Jesus function. They're signs, and they say, Mark said, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and this is who he is. Look at his power over creation, and his power over demons, and his power over disease, and his power over death. This is the Son of God. James disappears soon, doesn't he? He's arrested. And one day, three men, one with a short bladed sword, come into his prison cell, and the other two grab his arms, and then with an upward thrust, then they pierce through his solar plexus and into his heart. And James remembers another place where he was one of three men. And he saw Jesus raised out of the grave. And he knew that wasn't the end. That death. It's not the end. It's the beginning of new life. John chapter 6 and verse 10 to verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. That's the promise. And if you say it's too good to be true, and if you say to me tonight, who ever heard of anyone being raised from the dead? You did. You all did. Tonight. Here is Mark recording what happened in this world. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. I admire an American writer named Joan Didion. And during 1966-67, the years of the Beatles in their prime, and All You Need Is Love and Flower Power, she was in California and she was observing all this, the great festivals. And she had a summer job working in an apartment house on the desk, picking up the rent from people and giving out the keys to new people, and they were all talking about this new hedonism, this pleasure-loving new way. And she was listening. She wasn't persuaded. She said, I had the keys, but I didn't have the key. I had the keys. I was giving out keys. And you have the keys. You have the key to your home, and the key to your car, and the key to a safe deposit box, and a key to a second home somewhere, maybe in Spain. You have the keys. But do you have the key? The key to what? What's all this about? What's life about? Who is Jesus? What's his relationship to us? Do you have the key? And it's here, I'm offering you, God has brought you here to give you the key. He is the key. The key to life and to eternity. Well, we have here such a kind, such a mighty Saviour. I can't understand why you don't all own him as your Lord and your Saviour. What's stopping you? I can't see why you shouldn't bring yourselves to this Jesus tonight. Andrew Bonner once talked to a Christian lady, and she taught Andrew Bonner how she lost the fear of death. That those words of revelation came to her. I have the keys of death and hell. If Jesus has the keys of death, then the first place I'm going to see when I breathe my last is Jesus. Now, Jairus' daughter wouldn't say it like that, would she? She died eventually. Of course, she did. She lived a long time, and her father died. Jairus died, and her mother died. And then she died. And she's buried somewhere. Today, her dust is under the Syrian sky. But on her dying bed, she assured her friends and family that were with her that she'd lost her fear of death when she was 12 years old. She'd left that fear with Jesus long ago. She said, the first hand I'm going to hold will be his hand. And the first voice I'll hear will be his voice. And he's going to say to me, Talitha Kumi, little girl, get up.